Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, our Old Testament lesson. If you're using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 79. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, running through the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Now turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. We found on page 1278 of your pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to guide and instruct and comfort us in all things pertaining to life and godliness. We ask that this morning you would use your word to strengthen our hearts, to give us greater boldness and assurance before your throne, that we might know you as the God who is a friend to sinners. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, where do you run for help? I remember when I was in junior high, I was on my way home from school and ended up getting jumped by the local school bully. And I remember making it home finally and telling my folks, bursting into tears of what had happened and transpired. And to be honest, I don't think I've ever seen my dad as angry in my entire life. Of course, he wasn't angry at me. He was angry at what had transpired. I remember seeing my dad jumping in the car and driving down to the local school. And as I came to find out over the next few weeks, that my dad decided to barge into the principal's office, even though the principal was in the midst of a meeting already, to speak his mind. And let me simply say this, that my dad was heard. My defender had come to my rescue. Fast forward about 10 years, I was in college, and I had done something magnificently stupid, even for me, one that required owning up to my own actions and transgressions. And I remember realizing that to make amends, I would have to confront my own father to tell him what I had done. And even as kind of the fear encompassed my heart, I remember walking into my dad's study, thinking, this is it. As soon as I tell him, this is going to undo a lifetime of relationship. And just as I had never seen my dad so angry, when he received word that the bully had beaten me up, so here, I don't recall ever seeing a man responding with such compassion and mercy than my dad that evening when I confessed my misdeeds to him. You see, the same father who both defended me is the same father who held compassion on me, who pardoned me, all springing from the same affection, a love for his son. Well, where is it that you run for pardon? Where is it that you run for strength? Or where is it that you run for defense? Perhaps you see God as the one to approach in time of need, but not the God to approach in time of sin. Perhaps for others, it's the other way around. Perhaps you see God as the one who is here to forgive your sins, but not the one to give you strength in the midst of trial and affliction. Well, this morning, I'd like to exhort you to consider the compassion of Christ as the fount of both mercy and of grace, and the one who beckons us to approach him repeatedly for every circumstance. There are two aspects of Christ's disposition towards sinners that we see here in this passage that invite us to see Christ in this manner. First, we'll consider Christ as our sympathetic high priest. You see this here in verses 14 and 15. Then secondly, you'll see Christ as our compassionate king in verse 16. That's why you see the language of the throne there. So Christ as our sympathetic high priest and Christ as our compassionate king. He is both. Well, for the past two chapters, the exhortation of the preacher of Hebrews has been to have the house church, the recipients of this letter, consider Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And from chapter 3, verse 1, up to verse 13 of chapter 4, the focus has been on considering Christ as our great apostle, quite literally the one who has been sent. Christ as that apostle, that sent one greater than Moses. The one who has acted as the trailblazer of our salvation. The one who by his death and by his resurrection has cleared a path leading us from an estate of sin and misery through this earthly wilderness to our heavenly destination. And yet the church finds herself caught in this interim period, this wilderness phase, as we await Christ's own return, as we were stuck in a certain sense between Egypt and between Canaan, confronted with many of these wilderness trials and temptations, as we are lured and tempted to walk away from the faith, much like Israel was tempted to walk away from the faith at Kadesh Barnea. So we see that extended exhortation. Today is the day. Do not harden your hearts like Israel had in the wilderness. See, Israel of old did not consider God to be faithful in the face of the giants in the land. And so they fell away. They apostatized. They died in the wilderness. And for two chapters, the author of Hebrews has been saying, don't be like them. Don't consider God to be faithless. Well, now we begin to see a transition take place in the sermon, in the letter. Verses 14 to 16, we see this transition taking place as we direct our attention from seeing Christ as our great apostle to now seeing Christ as our great high priest. A focus which will form the bulk of the rest of the letter of Hebrews, running from 4:14 all the way through the end of chapter 10, to consider Christ as your great high priest, the one greater than Aaron himself. Consider the faithfulness of Christ. We don't have many high priests these days in the civil sphere, so for many of us, especially if you're new to the Christian faith, you might be thinking, what is a high priest? Well, simply put, it is an advocate. It is one who mediates between God and man. As God is the infinite, eternal, and holy God, there is one needed to mediate between a holy God and sinners. And Christ is that great high priest, the one who is fully identified with us in every way. The Son of God who has taken on flesh and blood, who has taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and from the cradle to Calvary has fully identified with us in all of our sorrows, in all of our weakness, in all of our trials, in all of our temptations. Christ was tempted yet without sin. Christ was tempted even to the point of death, and yet even in the midst of all of his temptations, throughout the whole course of his life, not once did he capitulate to the allurements of sin. We think of temptations as being particularly powerful. We think we know the power of sin, but might I suggest we do not know the full power of sin because we cave in so easily. For the one who struggles with alcoholism or internet pornography, we think we know what temptation looks like. When it's Friday night and you're by yourself and you just want an extra drink, but then after maybe 15, 20 minutes or 2 hours or 3 hours, we capitulate. We think we know the power of sin. But might I suggest we don't know the full power of sin because we give in so easily. It's like being in a wrestling match. You don't know the full power of your opponent if you're going to tap out 10 seconds into the match. And yet here is Christ who, through the whole duration of his life, never once conceded, not in his will, not in his actions, not in his thoughts, not even in his affections. Jesus confronted temptation head on and fully defeated it. He understands the full power of sin more than we even understand the full power of sin. Yet he did not once buckle under. A full lifetime of obedience, and Christ did this as our representative, that his obedience might be imputed to us on our account. But not just that. Now he has blazed a trail. He has cleared a path in which he calls each of his disciples to follow. If any man desires to be my disciple and come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me, Christ says. And yet, even as Christ went to the cross, bearing his own cross, doing it alone, the great encouragement and strength that we find here is that even as we are called to carry the cross in like manner, we do not do it alone. Even as Christ is the great trailblazer of our faith, we are called to follow in his path, but he, having gone before us, is a source of sympathy and compassion as he walks alongside each and every one of his brothers and sisters, giving us strength to persevere to the very end. Paul refers to it as the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That we are called to commune with Christ, and we commune with him even in the midst of all of our trials and all of our temptations. Because Christ has paved the way, he knows. He is the source of sympathy. He is not an unsympathetic high priest. Rather, he is sympathetic and full of tender compassion. He is seated in heaven, yes, so far above, but not so far away that our cries have fallen on deaf ears. He hears, he knows, and he understands. He is identified with us fully in our humanity. He knows our frailty and our weaknesses, yet never once did he capitulate to sin. Doesn't mean that he never felt the full pressure. He felt the full weight of temptation, and yet, as our victor triumphed on our behalf, he gets it. And so he can plead our case and intercede. He knows what we need when we need it, and so he pleads for us. And the Father always hears his Son's prayers. Have you ever thought of what Christ presently does in heaven? Now, so often we think of the work that Christ has accomplished on earth in his earthly ministry, but I think some of us have this sense that perhaps Jesus is just sitting in heaven twiddling his thumbs, waiting to return, and that he's not really doing anything in the meantime. Well, Hebrews, in its entirety, blows that perception out of the water. Even in Christ's exaltation, there is still much for him to do as he devotes his entire ministry and life presently now to interceding on behalf of sinners, to pleading our case before the Father that we might have both pardon and the strength to persevere. When the lash falls on us in the workplace, he feels it. Think of what happens in Acts 9. Even as Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church, throwing many into prison, and even executing at least one, Stephen, Saul on his way to Damascus is confronted with the risen and ascended Christ. And what is it that Christ says to Saul? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my friends?" It's not what he says, is it? So, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, Christ has so fully identified with us that the church is called the body of Christ for a reason. Parents, if you were to receive a phone call from the school principal that one of your children had been beat up, you would feel it. You would feel the anger and rage rise up in your heart because that child is your own flesh and bone. Husbands, if you were to receive word from the hospital that your wife had gotten mugged on the way home from work, you would feel it because she is yours and you're hers. Such is Christ's own sympathy and compassion for his church. This is why we are called his body. It's not simply a nice metaphor. He feels for us, and so he feels with us and is a source of compassion for all who belong to him. So the old hymn goes, "Jehovah is the sinner's friend and ever was the same." And so the exhortation to the church is to hold fast to this profession of faith, even as the temptation comes to us to walk away from the faith, even when so much of our suffering happens to arise from the fact that we have identified ourselves with Christ. The temptation comes, well, if I just walk away, things will be much better. The exhortation is, do not let go of this profession. For if you walk away from this, there is nothing else. And yet, with the exhortation to hold fast to our profession of faith, this is simply, not simply, a call to grin and bear it, as if we were doing this alone. For Christ is not only our sympathetic priest who feels for us, but he is also our compassionate king who defends and sustains us. You see this here in verse 16. "Let us then draw with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the main point. Let us draw near. Don't assume that you just have to buck up and do this yourself. Notice the timing of this. Verbal aspect here is this is a repeated call. Let us continually, as one translation puts it, let us continually draw near again and again and again and again and again. Think of the great benefits that we have is of being part of this new covenant. Think of the old covenant. As the people of God approached the throne of grace, when could they do that? How many of them could do that? It was just one man, one day, once a year. The high priest on the Day of Atonement could enter the Holy of Holies, the throne of God, his footstool, to approach him on behalf of the people. And yet now that we have Christ who has been crucified and raised and ascended, he has blazed a trail. He has gone behind the veil and opened up a way where we do not have to wait for one day once a year. But now each and every one of us, every man, every woman, every child who calls upon Christ in repentance and faith is now given the great privilege of approaching the throne of grace time and time and time again whenever we see the need. And we are always in need. Such is the great victory that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. This is why Christ is better than the Old Testament priesthood. Notice the manner with which we are called to approach. It's not simply a timid manner. Let us approach with confidence, with assurance. Some translations will say with boldness. Think of the Princeton Seminary Professor Charles Hodge, one of the greatest theologians in American history. The bulwark against German liberalism in the 19th century, defender of inerrancy of Scripture, had his study in his house. Despite the many meetings and papers and sermons and all the other work that he had to prepare, he always had an open door policy where even in the midst of meeting with other people, any of his six children could run in and speak with him. Such is the access, such is the open door policy that we have with Christ, with our faithful Savior in heaven. Though he rules the heavens, though he rules all things, he grants us such full and unfettered access that we can approach him at any time, and we are never wasting his time. Finally, consider the benefits that happen, the benefits that we receive by approaching the throne of grace. There are two. The first is mercy, the pardon for sin. Think of all the temptations that assail us as we think, that's it. I slipped up. I messed up again. The Lord won't forgive me this time. May I remind you that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you, as the Puritans would say. Christ is the source of mercy. He knows that we still need a high priest, even as those bought by Christ's precious blood. And Christ very willingly serves as our high priest even today. The second benefit is grace. If mercy is the antidote to sin, grace is the source of strength, the strength to endure the temptations to sin. Even as you think, I just need to grin up and do this on my own, Hebrews 4 reminds us that is not the case. What you need is a source of strength, a fount of blessing, to give you the resources needed to persevere, not to buckle under, not to capitulate to that temptation that so easily besets each and every one of us. And the exhortation to this is because, and the reason for this is because we have Christ who serves as both our priest and our king. He is both. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf, and he is the one who rules over, who reigns and defends us. And the same hatred he displays towards the enemies of his church that he will conquer at his return is rooted and grounded in the same love and compassion he extends to those whom he has determined to save from before the foundation of the world. Christ is our great high priest and our risen and ascended king. So the question, again, that each of us has to be confronted with is where do we run when temptation hits? Where do we run when troubles come? Where do you turn when you suffer repeatedly at the hands of a wicked employer spreading lies about you in the workplace? When the road is too hard, when you feel too weak to persevere, on those days when you think perhaps the journey is not worth it, where do you turn? The answer is to turn to Christ. Every spiritual blessing, every benefit that we have is bound up in Christ our Savior. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And here you have a Savior who's beckoning each and every one of us to come to Him so that He might dispense all that we need for life and for godliness. He has given me rest by His sorrow and life by His death. And He has also given us refuge in His ascension. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we give You thanks and praise this morning for the great redemption that has been accomplished through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would give us a spirit-filled boldness that we might approach Your throne of grace to find the strength to persevere against temptations and the mercy and pardon for sin for those times when we stumble and fall. Help us to see that we have a gracious King and Priest who rules over and intercedes on our behalf, that we might love You even more today than we did before coming to worship this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.